This is my beloved, and this is my friend. He is altogether lovely, my beloved and my friend. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He is altogether lovely, my beloved and my friend. This is my beloved, and this is my friend. He is altogether lovely, my beloved and my friend. His name. Beloved and my friend, his name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He is altogether lovely, my beloved and my friend.
I want to begin what I think will be the last message concerning the Bride of Christ. And the last thing that comes to me, at least regarding this, is that we shall know Him, and He shall know us. Amen. And I want to talk about being known, especially being known by the Lord. We'll look at some of the historical things in the Word that refer to being known. And I suppose that we should go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis is always the book of beginnings. And I want to just look at the couple of passages that relate to husband and wife knowing. Okay? Because I think that's as we started off, that's the pattern that God has given us in the natural so that we can understand the spiritual principle of the bride of Christ, i.e. the body of Christ, that portion of the body which will be the bride, coming to this relationship with Jesus Christ in a very intimate manner. So just for historical reference here, we go back, I think the first time it's mentioned here is in Genesis chapter 4. Now, by the way, it's implied before this that God had this knowing relationship with Adam. Okay? And we'll come all the way back to that again, where they walked in the garden in the cool of the evening. But in the natural here, in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord." Amen. So this was the first child that they had. We know that Eve again bore Abel, and she bare his brother Abel. It's in the second verse. But now we get over here again. This knowing is not mentioned again until we get to verse 25, and this is after Cain had killed his brother Abel, that God is going to replace the one that was killed with a son, Seth. Amen. And it says here in verse 25 again, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. Now, I don't believe that Cain and Abel and Seth are the only children that Adam and Eve had, okay? It says that they had sons and daughters. And there had to be daughters for these men to have married, okay? Someone suggested that whenever Eve had children, she had them in pairs, a boy and a girl. I don't know whether that can be proven or not, but it's an interesting thought. Why I read this was to show you that what they're talking about here is, and Adam knew Eve, his wife, is that they had an intimate relationship, a physical and an emotional, a spiritual intimate relationship, which produced a son, which produced a child. Okay, and the term that is being used here, the word that is being used, is the word knew. He knew her. There's two interesting things about this word. First of all, insofar as its relationship with in the natural here, it always speaks of the knowing as coming from the man to the woman. Okay? It could just as well, perhaps in our natural thinking, have said, well, Eve knew Adam, which she probably did. But that isn't the way it's spoken. It's always spoken that he knew his wife. And I think the principle here carries over into Jesus Christ knowing the bride. We find, and I'll show you when we get over into the New Testament, where the negative side of this is, where he says, I knew you not. And whereas she may protest and say, oh, but we did this, we did that, we did that, but she doesn't really come right out and make a claim that she actually knew him. But he says that I didn't know you. And so we see again, maybe the Lord will reveal to you why it's given in this manner of the man knowing his wife. Okay? The other part of this is the meaning of the word knew. You look it up in the Strong's Concordance, and you're not going to learn much from it. It is just a very, very common word. It doesn't mean whistles and springs and gadgets and fireworks or anything like that. It's used in a very broad sense. Well, they knew that the enemy was coming, or they knew something else, or they had some knowledge of something else. It's used in all these manners. So what I'm saying is, it's not a unique, unusual word. And yet, in this context, it seems to imply something unique, a very unique depth of knowing, a unique depth of intimacy between the man and his wife. The only other place that I find this that I would find worthy of reading, and there's probably more, but I found another one here that I kind of liked in 1 Samuel. And when I mention 1 Samuel, of course, you're going to know immediately that we're talking about Hannah. Somebody was talking about Hannah, was it last week or maybe it was Wednesday night when we gathered together. Oh, it was on the phone. There you go. I knew I'd heard it in my ear recently. And how Hannah was so tortured and tormented by the other wife that was in Elkanah's household. How the other wife had so many children. But Hannah had none. And she cried out to the Lord. And again, here is a type that we've used of Hannah in the past, where we've talked about her being one of those that will prevail to bring forth a man child. Alright? So Hannah surely had prevailed. And you come, as near as I can tell, all the way from Genesis right up through here to 1 Samuel, and this term is not used again until we get here to Hannah. Okay? So 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19, it says, "And they rose up in the morning early, and worshiped before the Lord, and returned, and came to their house in Ramah." Amen. So, it says here then, "And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her." Amen. And of course the next verse tells that she conceived, and she bare a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." Isn't it interesting that the names that these mothers were giving their children after they were known? And the name always seems to imply, "I have gotten a son from the Lord," you know, or "the Lord has given me a son." Seem to be the result of this intimate relationship. Amen. The only other time that I find it was, again, kind of a negative side, and I don't even know if I should even bother to mention it, but it was when Joseph took Mary to be his wife. All it says is that he knew her not until after Jesus was born, implying then, of course, that they did carry on that intimate relationship between the two. Well, they had other children, of course. And I hope that you didn't believe the lies that the Catholic Church brought you, that Mary never had any other children. She did, and by Joseph, her husband. Amen. So, now, the other side of this here is another verse in Matthew chapter 24. If we get over into Matthew, and you've probably heard me say all you want to hear about Matthew chapter 24. Nevertheless, it's one of my favorite chapters in Matthew, along with Matthew chapter 25. But here Jesus is talking about as in the days of Noah. Okay? And we get another look at the meaning of knowing. What does it mean to know? And I think we need to understand here, brethren, that knowing, in the sense of knowing the Lord or Him knowing us, is not just the accumulation of facts and knowledge. Okay? This is not the kind of knowing that we have so far laid the foundation for in the knowing of a man to his wife. He's not just accumulating information about her. It's a very intimate close relationship of the depth of knowing that is shared by no one else. No one else in this world shares that, shall we say, intimate secret that goes between the two of them. Okay? But here's the same word now. You get over into the Greek, you look it up in the Greek, it carries the same meaning, it's the same broad word that can be used in many, many, many circumstances. There's a couple of other words that are translated as new also, but they seem to carry pretty much the same meaning, okay? But we're talking about as in the days of Noah, and we get down here to... I'll just read the in context here from verse 36, chapter 24 of Matthew. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. All right, so man does not know the facts of the day and the hour. This is knowledge that God is not going to share with us. All right, and I think it's probably the same word here, that man does not know this kind of thing. Okay. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. He doesn't share this with angels either. All right? Now, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. So, you've heard this before, I'll repeat it again. This activity does not imply wickedness, although there was wickedness going on in the days of Noah. But what he's talking about here is ordinary human activity was going on. Marriage, giving in marriage, eating, drinking. I think over in Luke it says they built, they bought, they sold, they carried on commerce, they carried on agriculture. They did all the things that people do to sustain their life. Now the clincher here is verse 39. It says, and they knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, you might ask the question again, why didn't they know? What didn't they know? Didn't they know that a flood was coming? Was it lack of information? No. Was it lack of being given the facts? No. Was it lack of a prophetic word? No. That wasn't the problem. The problem was the facts, the information, and all that did not find its way down into their heart to where they did something about the information. Noah knew. I have to believe that Noah had a relationship with God where God knew Noah. God knew Abraham. He said at one point when Abraham finally passed his test, he said, for I know that he will, that he will raise his children?
For I know now that you will withhold nothing from me.
Yes. That you withhold nothing from me. Where was the one that where the Lord spoke to the man and said that he knows that he will bring his children up? I think that's Abraham too. Yeah. So there were things that God said that he searched the intimate depths of the man and said, now there's something that I know about him. All right? And it wasn't so much that God lacked, how do I say this? He sees the future, he sees the past, he sees everything. In a sense, he knows it. And yet, he hadn't come to that intimate experience with man in his testing of man until man gave that appropriate response to him, and then he could say, now I know him. And maybe that's what this whole business about the Adam and Eve business about, is that Adam must have somehow taken some initiative and there was a response of his wife, and so that the Bible could say that he knew her. Amen. So here we come to a place where they knew not. They didn't know. And we know from reading back in Genesis the 6th chapter that they had the information. It says in the Word of God that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now to be a preacher of righteousness in a wicked and perverse generation such as they also lived, amen, he had to be preaching about judgment. Because you don't preach about righteousness to a wicked people without also mentioning the judgment of God that's coming. Amen. So even today, so shall it be. Amen. In our generation as it was in the days of Noah. Now, let's go a little deeper here into knowing somebody. Amen. You've been to school, most of you. You've heard the name Abraham Lincoln. Surely you have. How many of you know Abraham Lincoln? I don't see any hands. You know of him. There are historians that know a lot more about Abraham Lincoln than I do. Who's the famous fellow there? His name used to pop up a lot 20 years ago. He was supposed to be the foremost authority on Abraham Lincoln. His name started with a B, but I can't remember it. Oh, he wrote all these historical books. He had more documents and photographs. And I mean, he knew Mother Lincoln. He knew Wife Lincoln. He knew the kids, you know. He knew everything about his history, the log cabin in Kentucky and Illinois and his law practice. And my goodness, they had transcripts of all of his legal talk and his debates and everything else. Speculate about all of his thinking about what went through his mind during his presidency in the Civil War and his appointments of generals and firing of generals or whatever. All of this. But do you know Abraham Lincoln? Well, there were men that lived that probably did. I cannot know the man today. Why? Because he's dead. There is no way that I can walk and talk and have an intimate communion with this man. He's gone. How is it then that I can know and be known by Jesus Christ? Is he not also dead?
He's alive.
Oh, but he's alive. Amen. So here's one that I can know because while he was dead, yet he lives. And there is no man that I can know. I mean, there are living people today that are presidents and past presidents that I've heard them. I've heard a lot. I've heard them give their speeches. I've heard them to the point where I don't care to hear them anymore. And hearing them almost every day that I don't care to hear anymore. Yet I don't know them and probably don't care to know some of them. Amen. Now, if I had to live with him, I probably would know them. All right, so there's another aspect of knowing, and that is John chapter 8.
But the other aspect of that is that Jesus is alive, but we are dead until we become alive.
Yes, we're dead in sin, and we cannot know him as long as we remain dead in sin. We have to be quickened by his life in order to have that knowing relationship with him and to be known by him. Let me just take up one little aspect here and then we're going to get into really knowing him a little more deeply. John chapter 8, and I said we were going to go to verse 32. Let's start with verse 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews who believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." My, that's an interesting statement right there. I wasn't even going to bring that one up. What's interesting about that statement? Starts off with the word "if," doesn't it? So there's a condition given here. If ye continue in my word, then are you what? Then are you my disciples. So he gives a condition, and then there's a semicolon, which means that this sort of relates to that. He says, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, over the years, men have really twisted this statement, haven't they? My goodness, I remember a former president that made this statement while he was lying. And it was later found out that the man was actually lying, and he was making this statement in context with something kind of unrelated to it. And then I remember was it the communists or was it the Nazis that had the slogan written over their concentration camps, work makes free? Which is not what the Bible says. The Bible did not say that work makes you free. It was just an attempt to manipulate people. And if you didn't know what the Bible said, you'd say, oh, that's a quotation from the Word. No, it's not. It says, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, what does it mean to know the truth? Well, Brother Meyer, tell me the truth now. Is this so, or is that so? Is that the fullness of truth? I'll tell you yes, or I'll tell you no. You know, you go into court, and you're a witness, and they make you put your hand on the Bible. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? And of course, you have to say yes, or you don't get up on that stand. And then a lawyer comes up to you. Have you ever been in a situation like this? And the lawyer tries to get you to say something other than the truth. And he very cleverly words a sentence in such a way, and then tries to force you to say, now say yes or no. And I remember a situation where a lawyer was trying to do that to me, and I said, I swore to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and answering you with a yes or a no will not convey the truth. You're trying to make me, put me into your mold, I didn't say all this, so that I will answer in a way that you want to hear an answer, but that is not the truth. Now, that's just factual information, but this knowing the truth goes a lot deeper than that, doesn't it? Knowing facts and figures and information is not sufficient to set you free. Getting the list, getting the recipe is not going to set you free. Do you understand what I'm saying? Have an evangelistic crusade. Okay, how many want Jesus? Okay, come on up here. Somebody will say the sinner's prayer with you and you're saved. Is that true? Not necessarily. Not if your heart is not knowing truth. So what is truth? Now the question is, who is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Amen? If you're going to know the truth, His name is the truth. He said, I am. Ever present, I am. I am way, I am truth, I am life, I am door, I am shepherd. All of these things Jesus said about Himself. So if we're going to enter in, for instance, we go through the door. Now, this kind of door you have to open to get through it. The Jesus kind of door, you don't open Him. You just go through Him. He's there. You go right through Him. And it's the same, I'm trying to tell you what it's like to know the truth. To know the reality of Jesus is to know the truth. Because in Him is no shadow of turning. Amen. If you want to know Jesus and you want to carry on a life of deceit, you do not know the truth. if you still want to lie and steal and cheat and whatever, do you really know the truth? Oh, but you can get up and read the, you know, you can cite the 23rd Psalm, and you can quote some other, and you can quote John, and you can quote this, and you can quote that. I'm sorry, you don't know the truth. I mean, I tell you, people, this knowing the truth here, we've got to finish this before we go on. There, I feel so sorry for some of the sad people that I meet that believe that they are born again. Oh, I've been born again for 20 years. And they don't know Jesus Christ. They've got religious ritual. I mean, they've got a ritual of prayers. My goodness, some of you are on the internet, and you get these prayers across the internet that somebody thinks is the best thing since sliced bread came along. And they say, oh, you gotta see this. Click, and you open it up, and there's a prayer. And somebody thinks it's the best thing. And there it is. It's all written out for you. All you got to do is say this prayer, you know. And then at the bottom of the thing it says, and if you don't send this to 12 other people, you're going to have bad luck in your life. This is not knowing the truth, brethren. I don't need a written prayer for the cry of my heart to be heard by Yeshua Almighty. I don't need a prayer to tell me how to be thankful. What I need to do is to contemplate my situation. Contemplate the horrible pit that I have come from. Contemplate the man that brought me out of that horrible miry clay. And then I begin to bless him and I begin to thank him. And I begin to think about where I'd be today if it were not for him. That is knowing the truth, brethren. It's not counting beads on some, what do they call those little rosary things? That is not knowing Jesus Christ, brethren. You can't know him that way. My goodness, I was reading, I don't know where it was. The people that think they have found Jesus in the grain of wood on a door, or the Virgin, or something. Somebody sold a cornflake the other day for thousands of dollars that looked like that. Then yes, they sold a cornflake on eBay that had the image. My goodness, brethren, do you see how deceived people are in what they believe is knowing? Knowing the Lord is... This is why I started with Adam and Eve. If you could only imagine the love that this first couple had for each other. If you could only imagine... If you want to start in the natural, start with a natural love that Adam had for Eve. When he came upon her and found her eating that fruit from that tree, munching and chowing it down, and realized what had happened to her. Oh, Adam, this is the best stuff I... Oh, Eve, my God, what's happened? Adam, try some. He knew what he was doing. He knew his beloved wife had blown it, and that she was not going to have that place in God. And he must have said to himself, I've got to go where she is. I've got to follow her. I don't see how it's going to work with me here and she here. And there's no other Eve. There's not Eva and Yvette. I don't have any other choice. I've got to go down where she is. And if you say that's love, yes, it's love. But how much greater love? Hallelujah. Jesus, for from heaven looking down at us, human beings, and realizing the rotten state that we had got ourselves into. For 4,000 years we had descended into more rotten places and said, Father, it's been settled from the foundation of the world. I am going to go down among them. I mean, it would be like me looking at the pigs in my pig pen, wallowing about and saying, oh, I created these better than that, but look, they're pigs now. Oh, what am I going to do? And he finally comes to the conclusion, I'm going to have to go and be one of them. I mean, that's the only way I can imagine what Jesus did. He had to have considered what was really happening. And go down, and they're gonna mistreat you. They're gonna spit at you. They're gonna hate you. They're gonna despise you. But I'm the Creator God. Yes, they're gonna despise you because they want their religion. They don't know you. And this is the thing that Jesus kept telling these religious leaders. You don't know the Father. You don't know me, or you wouldn't be talking the way you are. And you wouldn't be wanting to do the thing that you want to do, and that is to kill me. You want to kill me because I healed somebody on your Sabbath day. I broke your rules. Not my rules, but your rules. The way you want to interpret them. Dead religion, brethren. Dead religion is not knowing. I tell you, sister got up at this meeting in the Philippines, and she with fervor said, God hates religion. And boy, it got a response, didn't it? But you know what? It is still the truth. God hates that. Why does He hate that religion? Because it is a substitute for the knowing, the personal, intimate knowledge, relationship, one-on-one of the Jesus with His bride. It interferes with that. It is a cheap substitute. It is harlotry by comparison. Do you understand the difference between harlotry and this description of Adam knowing his wife, Elkanah knowing Hannah, his wife? That is intimacy. That is a spiritual union, but harlotry is not. And this is the description spiritually. Spiritual harlotry is the same thing. It is a religious thing that is a substitute for that personal union, communion, spiritual intercourse between Jesus and His beloved. There. Now, I know you not. Let's take some of these. Matthew, we're right there. Matthew 25. Maybe we're not going to get through this today. I don't know. Matthew 25, verse 12. The foolish virgins. I was listening to Brother Seth on the internet broadcast yesterday, and I liked the way he said it. He said, these two words should never go together. The word foolish and the word virgin. And I was thinking, Seth, you should have said it's an oxymoron. Do you know what an oxymoron is? It's where two words don't go together. Yeah. Military intelligence, for instance. Well, they're really different. Okay. Foolish virgin. A virgin is pure, is she not? Pure before the Lord. Spiritual virgin is pure. But there's a problem. She's foolish. in her purity, she's foolish. And she's neglectful. And the midnight hour is coming. The darkness is coming upon the world, and she's still neglecting. She's hearing the word in the same manner that all the people heard Noah preaching. She's still hearing the same word. She has the information. She knows there's coming a time when the cry is going to go out at the midnight hour, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And yet she has deceived herself into believing that she's ready. And you know, brethren, I'm not just sitting here firing off shots. I have to say to myself, my God, I could be there. I could be one of these foolish ones. Have I myself deceived myself into believing that I'm ready? And maybe we all need to be asking ourselves this same question. My God, am I really as ready as I think that I am? Is there a greater state of readiness that I can be in? And, you know, I have to answer the question and say, yes, I believe there is a greater readiness that I need to be in and can be in, but don't know how to get there. And I probably can't be there until travail and suffering and tribulation begin to increase in my life. And I remember a time when that suffering and tribulation was there in my life. And I believe I was probably at a higher state of readiness than I am today. Thought I was ready, but I must not have been, because the Lord said, oh, there's more time. So this verse here, in verse 12, we'll go back to verse 10 here. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, that's the marriage supper, and the door was shut. Well, it isn't just the marriage supper, by the way. Let me make a little correction on that. They went in to the consummation of their marriage, to where he knew her. And having entered into that relationship, he shut the door. The Lord shut that door. The wise virgins did not shut that door and say, well, we're the only ones that are to be in here. We don't want anybody in. No, he shut the door. He said, now I have my bride. Nobody else is getting into this chamber. Yes, I'm reading. Shall I go back?
It doesn't say marriage supper.
It just says marriage. I know. So that's why I corrected myself. Okay? Let me check here. It's actually wedding. Yeah, so I corrected myself. It doesn't say marriage supper. They went into the marriage itself, the actual marriage. Okay? And afterward came the other virgin saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. So you see, there's a portion of the church, the pure church here, the virgin church, that was ready. Part of the church was ready. Listen, brethren, are you hearing me? Part of the church is and will be ready when that midnight hour comes. And part of that pure virgin church, I'm not talking about a harlot church system now. I'm talking about people who know the Lord, who love the Lord, who are born again, whatever. But they will not be ready. And they come after having gone to buy the oil. Oil was the factor that was missing. Oil is what? The Holy Spirit. They were lacking life of the Spirit in their spirit. Deep relationship with deep. Spirit to spirit, there was something lacking. How many believe you've got 100% of what you need right now? And I won't raise my hand either. Amen. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. So you see, again, the statement is being made from the man, from the bridegroom, to either the bride or the bride wannabe. In this case, he is making it to her. I know you not. Now, it's implied, therefore, to the ones who have entered in that he knows them. They went in. They entered in. The door was shut. He knows them. So here again, he knew his wife. But the ones that were outside, he said, I don't know you. I don't have that relationship with you. Let's look at a couple of other places. Matthew 7, just back up a few chapters. Matthew 7. We'll start in verse 15. There's quite a few verses here. Actually, why don't we go back to verse 13? I'm not going to preach verse 13, but let's start there. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Sister Rita was sharing her testimony, I believe, Wednesday night, and I remember one of the aspects she was saying is that when she first came to the Lord, the path was broad, but the Lord quickly narrowed that down, didn't he? Brought it down to a very, very narrow path. Amen. So he doesn't leave you on a broad path anymore. Broad paths go to destruction. Narrow path leads to life, doesn't it? Amen. Many go the broad path because straight is the gate and narrow is the way. By the way, who is the gate again? He's pretty straight, isn't he? Amen. Straight is the gate, narrow is the way. By the way, isn't he also the way? I'm the door, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I'm the living water, I'm the bread of life. He is all these things.
Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus.
Narrow is the way, narrow is Jesus. Yes. Amen. Which leadeth unto what? Which leadeth unto Jesus. There's a gate, there's a way, there's a destination. It's all Him.
Amen.
Amen. And few there be that find it. If you're going to do an opinion poll, you're going to lose. If you want to judge the righteous path by doing an opinion poll among the churches, you're going to lose. Because he said few, remnant, small number, are going to find the true path, the true Jesus. Amen? Now, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He's describing a broader way now, isn't he? False prophets appeal to those on the broad path. How are we going to know them? You shall know them by their fruits. Now that's that same word, know.
It has a broad, I told you, the word has a very broad interpretation. This is probably a less intense understanding of know, but nevertheless, it's still the same word. It's not as intimate. Nevertheless, you can recognize them. You will have discernment of them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? No, you don't. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. How are we going to know? By the fruit.
that comes out. Man is preaching for years and years and years. Everybody says he's the greatest prophet since John the Baptist. Whoa, all of a sudden, he's exposed. He's a homosexual. He's something else. He's got something else going. I mean, these things are being revealed by people that this is the fruit of their life. Every tree that bringeth not good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. So the point is, don't follow this kind of thing. Don't follow it. Okay? Now, we're coming down to some of the verses that I'm looking for here. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So in other words, you walk down the aisle, somebody said, oh, come on up here and you can be saved. Oh, good, I want to be saved. All right, repeat after me. Repeat after me. Dear Jesus, and okay, you said the prayer, now you're saved. Oh, good, I'm saved. I'm born again. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord, I'm born again. And now, here you go, 10, 15, 20, 25 years later, your life is a mess. The tree is still bad. What? Lord. In other words, just calling me Lord isn't going to do it. Just words out of your mouth isn't going to cut it. Amen? But you're going to have to do something about it. Now, what we're talking about here is the difference between confession and repentance. In the old, quote-unquote, mother church, I might add mother harlot church, people were taught confession. Come on up and confess. Go to the priest, confess, say, priest, I did this, I did that, I did that. Okay, you're forgiven, you're all set. But the problem is, it doesn't change your life. You go out that next week, you're doing the same thing. Why? Because your nature hasn't been changed at all. You haven't been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have not repented. And what did John the Baptist say? He was preaching, the kingdom is coming, repent. And when some came to be baptized, he called them a generation of vipers. He said, you haven't repented. Don't come here looking for baptism, washing your sins. You have to repent. And repent means change and do something different than what you were doing before. And bring forth fruit. But many will say to me in that day, in what day? In the great and terrible day of the Lord. In the day when they find the door shut. In the day when they knock on that door saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. Many will say to me, here's that saying again, Lord, Lord. Isn't that interesting that it's repeated twice? Not just Lord, but Lord, Lord. You say something two or three times, it sounds like you're really sincere about it, doesn't it? And so they come and they say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Is prophesying in his name a sure sign that you're in? Apparently not. Not if you're living in sin at the same time. Did you know you can prophesy in his name and not be in him? And in thy name have cast out devils? He doesn't, that's right, he doesn't repent of the gift. He gives the gift of prophecy. The gift of prophecy stays with the man. He sins, he turns, he still has the gift. And he prophesies until one day he's exposed, and then he has to go away in shame. In thy name cast out devils. There will be people standing before... By the way, Jesus doesn't contend with them. He doesn't say, no, you never prophesied. No, you never cast out a devil. No, you never preached. You never got anybody saved. No, that never happened. No, it did happen. It did happen to some of these. Go on. And in thy name done many wonderful works. Many, many wonderful works. And I think the Lord is acknowledging that, yes, he's not saying that this didn't happen. They're saying, this could get me in. Look at my list of wonderful works. Look at the devils I've cast out. Look at the prophecies that I've brought in your name. And maybe even look at, I brought the word, people got saved, people got blessed. I preached this, I preached that. Yes, you did. But what's the problem? The problem is, verse 23, then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And the word iniquity is lawlessness. You work lawlessness. What does lawlessness mean? You did your own thing. You were a law unto yourself. I never asked you to do some of the things that you did. You did them on your own. You got what you thought were good results because people liked the charisma that was in you. They liked your gift, but I wasn't there. And I don't know you. In fact, I didn't know you. Lord, Lord, they said. Well, there's more of that. In Luke 13. Uh-oh, what happened?
Amen. So, I'll just go back here and read from verse 21 again. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So that iniquity is lawlessness. Now, let's go over to Luke 13. Okay, Luke 13, and we'll look at verse 25. And again, he's talking about that straight gate. He's talking about the narrow way again. He's talking about few being saved. Are there few that be saved? The disciples ask. Amen? And he says in verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut to the door. Amen. I have to believe that this is another picture of the bridegroom in the chamber, in the wedding, with his bride. He has risen up. He has stirred himself, risen up, and he's shut to the door. And keep in mind now that he is the door. He's closed it off. He said, this is my bride now. This is the one that's entered in. The door is now shut. No more coming in. Okay? And he says, and ye begin. This is Jesus talking. He says, this is going to happen. And you begin to stand without, that means outside, and knock at the door. Knock at what door? Him. Not a wooden door. Not a door to some building. Not a church door. no such thing. You want into Christ. You want, they will want in to this relationship. You see, this intimate relationship that some will have entered into with Christ will not be hidden. It'll be intimate. It'll be closed. And yet the fruit of that, the works that they will be doing, will be seen by all men. You see, we're describing the sons of God as well here. It will be seen, and it will be very attractive. The power, the glory that will be upon this, shall we say, the bride here now. The glory of God. Jesus will have shared His glory with them. His glory shall be within them, upon them. The power. They will be walking in the power that Jesus had. How many of you would like to walk the way Jesus walked upon this earth? Yes, it's very hard. But is there anything else to aspire to?
Oh, I'm not saying.
No. I mean, just to walk down the street and something attractive about His presence is just drawing the needy people. Oh, Lord. And I believe He's going to have a body that is going to walk with this same power. You see, and it will be seen. It will be known. And they will desire to enter in. Many will desire to enter in. And He says, you begin to stand without and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord. There's that double Lord, Lord again, isn't it? Saying Lord, Lord doesn't just get you in, does it? Because they're outside. Saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And He shall answer and say unto you, I know ye not whence you are. And then they will begin to protest again. But it's a little bit different kind of a protest that's given this time. They're not saying we prophesied. They're not saying we cast out devils. They're saying we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. And thou hast taught in our streets. Now, eating and drinking with somebody implies some level of intimacy, doesn't it? You don't invite everybody to your house to have dinner with you, do you? You reserve that for somebody that you want to make it special for. You want a close, somebody that you might have a close relationship with. Now, I know in the business world, the whole system is harlotry. They do it with people they hate because they're trying to make a deal. It's all harlotry. It doesn't mean a thing. I'm talking about where it really has meaning, in our own homes, you know, where we really care about who comes into our home, where we really care who we sit down and meet with. Okay? And they're saying, but we ate and drunk with you. We thought we were having an intimate time with you. Amen? And it says, thou hast taught in our streets. We heard you talking in the square, in the big open square, where everybody gathered together. Yes, we heard you. We were there. We were in that meeting, Lord. We heard what you said. We heard the prophetic word that came forth. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not. He's repeating it again. Why can't you open the door? Because I don't know you. But we did this, we did that, we did something else, we were there, we had the meetings. And he's saying, listen, I tell you, I don't know you. Now, it isn't that God doesn't know who they are. There is nothing that God doesn't know. He has all the facts and information about them. He knows more about you than anybody in the world could ever know about you. So therefore, the meaning of this word where he says, I know you not, has to go again to this ultimate level of intimacy is missing between you and me. He doesn't say you don't know me. What he's saying again is, from the man's point of view, from the bridegroom point of view, I do not know you. I don't have that knowing relationship with you. You think you have it with me. But no, that isn't what counts. It's what counts is that, do I know you? Do I recognize you? Do I consider you my beloved? How many of you would like Christ to consider you his beloved? If that's what you want, what would... Now, I have to begin to think like a woman here. which I have a hard time doing. From a woman's point of view, then, if that's what you desire... See, you understand this probably in the natural better than I do. If that's what you desire, that he will recognize you and he will consider that he knows you, then what are you going to do about your life? What is going to be the pursuit of your life? What is going to be the thing that consumes you 24/7? That's all you're going to desire. I guess think about a teenage girl. Probably been a long time for some of you sisters. I mean, in the natural, there was probably some guy, oh, I want him to notice me. I want him to talk to me. I want him to walk by and look at me as he goes by. You know, or whatever. There was something you desired, something you wanted. Thought about it, dreamed about it, 24/7 on your mind. This, I think, is the position that we're going to have to be in to be in this bride company. We can desire nothing more than him. Again, brethren, I think that this is why God has given us these lower level natural relationships, and that we've all had some kind of experience in our emotions, in our soul, in the natural realm of some sort where we desired something or someone. That we had some kind of affection. We had a goal of some sort of making some kind of relationship a meaningful one. Amen. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are, from where you are from. I don't know where you come from. I don't know where you've been. I don't know where you're coming from. He knows, and yet what he's saying is, where you're coming from, that's not where I was. You're coming from some religious thing. You're coming from some ritual. You're coming from some place. I wasn't there. You thought I was there. You probably even felt good about it. You probably left some of those meetings and said, wow, didn't we have a good time in the Lord? You probably had a good time. I think what he's saying is, but I wasn't there. Sorry. You did it without me. You carried on your business, I wasn't there. I don't know you. I don't know from where you are, where you're from. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. And again, he's using this word iniquity. This is a different passage, by the way, than the one in Matthew. It's said differently, I believe. I believe that he must have repeated this in a number of different formats, used a different illustrations each time. He probably said it more than twice. It's recorded in Matthew, it's recorded again in Luke. John said there wouldn't be enough words. I couldn't write them all for all that he said. They summarized it, they remembered two different times that he said it. Depart from me, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have any of you ever wept? Of course you have. Have any of you ever gnashed your teeth?
Yes.
That's pretty bad, isn't it? That's a little deeper than just a little hissy fit and a few tears, isn't it? Gnashing your teeth is when you're pretty, I don't know. I don't recall I've ever gnashed my teeth over a situation that like that. Do any of you remember anything like that? My goodness, it sounds almost like the next thing to hell. It isn't necessarily hell, but he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. Oh yes, and you yourselves thrust out. If you're out of the kingdom, you're out. So here's religious people that are not in the kingdom of God. Convinced that they were. They were in the meetings. But they were never saved. Somebody, I believe, convinced them that they were born again. Convinced them that they were saved. Took them through the sinner's prayer, what have you. Nothing happened down here in the heart. Nothing happened. They were following a recipe, ritual. Step one, step two. 12 easy steps on how to become a Christian. 8 spiritual laws. 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay, you've got the 8 laws, there you got it. I mean, people can follow these things and never get saved. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Hallelujah. Well, I think I'm going to finish at this point. I wanted to bring some examples of knowing Him. I think probably the time, I don't know where we are on time, but I think we've come to the end of time here.